Good morning. Well, as always, great to be with you. I tell you what, I really like that new road coming in. They paved that thing. It's like a superhighway. The leaves were flying. I'm like, man, I'm just driving this thing forever. That's great. Cuts down about 5 minutes on my drive time, too, I think. Well, as you all know, we're kind of continuing in our study of the book of John, which I love because I think I've said this before, it teaches us about who Christ is, right? John's whole point of this book is to help us to know Christ better so that we will trust him, so that we will put our faith in him, so that we will believe in him. And so it's just story after story, instance after instance of why we should trust Christ and the beauty of Christ and who he is. And so this week is really no exception. We don't have our professional reader here, so I'm not sure what I'm a little stuck on what I should do, but I guess I can. But let me at least give a little intro. And I think setting the context, we're going to be in John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20 this week. And I think it's important, as always, to kind of say, well, what's the context when Jesus is talking here? What's the context that helps us understand maybe what he means and what he's trying to explain? And I think it's, for me, going back to the story that we looked at last week of this woman who was caught in adultery, right? And she was brought before this crowd, or this crowd brought her before Christ, right? And she was found guilty. But what do we learn about Christ kind of through this whole scenario? Obviously, everybody wanted to judge her. They wanted to kill her. Really, they were trying to trap Jesus in this whole scenario. But I think the two things that we kind of see in Christ here, one is his incredible grace, right? I mean, this was a woman who was guilty, just like we all are. And so I was sitting there thinking, I'm like, man, we're all that woman, you know? We're all guilty. We've all been fallen short of who we know we should be. Amen. But Christ, in that instance, we see, first of all, he just displays incredible grace, right? He says, where are your accusers? She says, there's no one. He says, neither do I accuse you. So you see his incredible grace, but we also see his incredible truth, right? What did he tell her at the end? He says, you know, go and sin no more. Like, I'm going to give you some incredible grace here, but I'm also going to tell you the truth about yourself. I'm going to reveal something. I'm not going to just kind of ignore the fact that you have this sin and you need to go and sin no more. So his grace and his truth, I think, are two incredible reasons why we should trust Christ. Because one, he speaks grace to us, but he also speaks truth to us. Amen. And those are the people that I think we can trust, right? We trust people who speak the truth to us and people also who are gracious. So obviously Jesus here was being very gracious and very truthful as well. What was interesting to me for kind of our story today was how he interacted with the Pharisees, which is kind of the group that he, you know, is talking to in this section that we're going to be studying this morning, right? He kind of offers them this challenge, right? He bends down and he says to them, you guys want to stone this woman? All right, well, here's the deal. Here's the challenge. Whoever has no sin, you be the first one to cast the stone. Now, I was thinking about that this week. I'm like, that's a little bit of a risky, like, kind of gamble that Jesus is playing there, right? I mean, what if someone's like, well, I don't have any sin, you know, and kind of gets up and hawks the brick at this lady? And, you know, I mean, it was a little bit of a risk, but of course, for him, it's not. And why not? Because he knows. He knows what is in the heart of each of us. He knows us in many ways better than we know ourselves. Right, and so it really wasn't. It seems a little bit risky what he did there, but in some sense, it wasn't. And so I think this passage is talking a lot about Jesus knows us, and part of the reason that we can trust him, part of the reason I think John's argument is that we can trust him and believe in him because he knows us. And in this passage, in this story, we're going to see kind of three things that Jesus knows about us and that he reveals to us And there are three reasons I think that we can trust him and believe in him. So with that introduction in mind, I guess it looks like John's got the mic, so he's volunteered as our coming in relief here for Larry. John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. John, thank you.
When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him, "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I came from, where I come from, or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come.
All right, let me pray for us before we get going too far here. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these words. Again, another glimpse, another snapshot that we get of Christ. And Lord, it's so many times I'm just in awe of how beautiful he is, how gracious, how full of truth. Father, I pray that you would just this morning increase our faith, increase our trust in you. Maybe we understand kind of what's going on here. And Lord, as we go out into the world, may we reflect your love, your grace, your truth to the world around us. So we just pray for this time, and we give it to you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So I see here, kind of at the beginning of this section, Jesus is making a claim about himself, and he's also making a promise, right? The claim is, "I am the light of the world," right? That's his claim. He's like, "I am the one," and that word light means to shine or to make visible. So when he's saying, "I'm the light," I'm the one who, basically what I just said, brings truth into the world. I'm going to reveal what's really going on in the world. That's his claim. That's what he says. That's who I am. You may get your knowledge and information from a lot of other places, but there's no one who, like me, is really going to reveal what the world is like and what you are like and kind of the situation that's going on. So that's his claim. And then he also makes a promise, right? He says, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness." And the word darkness is interesting. It's skodia. It's used of ignorance of divine things. It's associated with wickedness and resultant, ultimately in hell. So kind of this idea is, if you follow me, since I'm the light, you're not going to be ignorant. You will be well-informed, I guess you could say, or kind of like the best informed person out there. And it also says that you will have the light of life, which is this idea, the absolute fullness of life. So this is a pretty big claim and a pretty big promise that Jesus is making. One, that I'm the light of the world, that I'm going to clarify things for you. I'm going to make things clear, manifest. And two, if you will follow me, you will also walk in the light, right? You will never walk in darkness, and you will have the light of life, this absolute fullness and abundance of life. So he starts this whole section off with a pretty big promise and a pretty big claim. And the Pharisees challenge him on this, don't they? They say, "Here you are," in verse 13, "here you are appearing as your own witness." You can't, if you're a witness, you can't like testify about yourself. They're saying your testimony is not valid. Remember, we talked a few weeks back, this is kind of the same argument in a way that he's having in, is it John chapter 6 or 4 or 6? I can't remember now. Where it says your testimony is not valid. And it's that word martyr that we get martyr from. Like you're kind of staking your life on this on this claim. They're saying that you can't bear witness of yourself. Like, that's not a valid argument. The implication of this, I think, is what they're saying is, like, why should we believe you? Why should we believe that, one, you're the light of the world? Why should we believe, if we follow you, that we won't be in darkness and we will experience life to the full? That's kind of the claim and the challenge, I think, that's going on here. They're asking the question that really John has spent this entire book and will continue spending this entire book answering. Why should we believe you? Why should we trust you? Why should we follow you? That's the question that kind of permeates this whole book. And I think it's a question, if we're honest, like, that should permeate our lives, right? I mean, this is the main question that probably every person in their whole life needs to deal with. Why should we believe in Christ? Why should we put our faith, our trust in him? And so John's answering this book throughout answering this question throughout this whole book. But I think specifically he's going to give us one general reason, but kind of broken down into three parts. And the answer is that Jesus knows us. Jesus knows us. Just like he knew there was no one there who was without sin who was going to pick up that first stone and throw it, he knows us. He knows you, and he knows me. And he says, there's three things specifically that I know about each one of you. I'm going to reveal some stuff to you guys. And that's not always like a pleasant experience, right? We don't always, some of us like to walk in ignorance of who we are, you know? Those of us who, you know, if you're married, sometimes like that's the painful part about marriage is like you have someone there who's going to reveal some things about who you are. And it's like, it's not always like the most pleasant experience to hear the truth about who you are. Some of us prefer, but Jesus is like, nah, let me tell you some things about yourself. The first thing he says in verse 14, and this is the phrase that kind of jumped out at me. He says, you have no idea. He says, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you have no idea, right? Where I came from or where I'm going. So the first thing that he reveals about us, and I think every one of us, if we're honest, would admit this is true, we're dumb. Like, we have no idea. We are ignorant, right? We think we know stuff. We don't know stuff. We don't know anything, right? We like to think that we're pretty smart. We like to think that we're pretty clever. But when it comes right down to it, we have no idea. We have no knowledge. We have no understanding. Right? What does Jesus... But Jesus says, listen, I know not only where I came from, the very beginning, Genesis 1. He says, I know that. I was there from the very... This is the breadth of what he knows. I know where I came from the Alpha, right? From the very beginning. He says, what else? I know where I'm going. The end, the omega. And I know everything in between. Amen. Like, that's the difference between me and between you. You know nothing. You have no idea. You have no idea about the beginning. You have no idea about the end, except for that I have shared it with you and revealed it to you. That's the only reason you have any clue what has happened and what will happen is because of me. I mean, we think that science, well, we know science, you know, we've kind of observed things and developed these grand theories. Like, we have, you know, scientific principles. But do you realize, like, science fails over and over and over again? Like, we really, even the science we have now, like, some of the first science was, like, Aristotelian physics, for example. Well, there came a point when it's like, that doesn't explain a lot of things that are going on in the world. So we're going to completely dump that, and we're going to accept this whole new way of looking at the world called Newtonian physics, Isaac Newton, right? And then after a while, we're like, well, that doesn't work. That doesn't make sense of a lot of things as we start to, you know, observe things relative to the speed of light. And so we dump that whole bucket of knowledge. We said, well, let's go to Einsteinian physics. So that's kind of where we're at after that. But it's totally different. Like, it's a totally different... Basically, we just dumped Newton and said, this doesn't work. And we had knowledge. Even science has, like... They only talk in terms... I was a philosophy major, and we talked about philosophy of science. They only talk in terms of approximate truth. Like, stuff only works, like, approximately. Like, that's not really... You're talking about approximations to say, like, well, you don't really know then, right? You're just kind of approximate. We're in the ballpark, we think, but we don't really know in a very, with very much certainty. This is also like, this came up, this is one of my favorite passages in the book of Job. You guys kind of know how Job's life went. It's fallen apart. I mean, things are just like gone from bad to worse. He lost all of his family, lost all of his business and just everything. Guy's sick and he's got boils and he's living in misery, and his friends show up and they're sitting there trying to figure it out. Like, what's going on? That's pretty much the whole book of Job. Like, why is this happening to you, Job? Let's try and put our heads together and figure this out and think through it. And, you know, they're kind of going round and round and round for about 37 chapters. And finally, thankfully, you know, Job is complaining to God, saying, like, you know, this isn't fair, and, you know, why am I being treated this way, and what's going on? And, you know, basically pointing a finger at God, like, this is your fault, like, that kind of thing. And God shows up eventually in Job chapter 38, and I just love it because it's kind of a, how do you even say it? It's like, he just kind of shows him, like, you don't know, Job, like, you don't know what's going on. Let me read a little bit of this. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm in verse chapter 38, verse 1. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? So it's like you're speaking, but you have no idea. You have no knowledge. Right? He says, brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. This is God speaking to Job. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. God's being a little sarcastic here, right? Who stretched a measure, which is hilarious. I think that God was sarcastic. Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstones? He's talking about the foundations of the earth. While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, who shut up the sea behind the doors? When it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it, talking about the sea, and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. And God goes on for like three or four chapters, basically saying, like, Job, you think you're so smart? Where were you when I did all of this? Basically, he's saying, like, you don't know anything. Like, you are thinking you know something, but you have no idea. And so that's kind of our situation that Jesus is revealing to these guys. Like, you think you know something, but you don't know anything. And I know that kind of in this passage, when he confronts the Pharisees, that a lot of times we kind of feel this, I think we kind of read into it a little bit. Maybe that Jesus is like angry. And just like he's, and maybe there is some anger there or frustration. But I think, as I was thinking about this passage, I'm like, I wonder if the tone isn't more like what we see in Mark chapter 6, verse 34. When he says, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So I don't think he's like, I don't, it's hard to read the text and kind of understand exactly what the tone was, but I do know this about Jesus. Like, he's revealing, like, you guys don't know anything, like, except that fact, but I have compassion on you. I love you. I care for you. I know that you're like sheep without a shepherd, right? But come to me and I will teach you, right? It's the same claim, same promise he's making here. You won't walk in darkness. You're going to walk in light if you come to me. Even though you are ignorant. And I think if we're honest, that's what he's asking us to do, is like, be honest about who you are. Right? If you're prideful and say, like, I know it, I've got it figured out, I've solved all the mysteries of the earth. And a lot of people are like that, right? A lot of people say, well, I've got it figured out. What do I need Jesus for? But if we're honest, we realize, like, there's a lot I don't know. In fact, probably most things I have no clue on. Amen. But he says, come to me, right? You're like sheep without a shepherd. Come to me and I will teach you. I will reveal light to you. I will reveal truth to you. And you will no longer walk in darkness. All right, so the second thing that I think he kind of calls them out on, right, is that you value and you make bad decisions, basically, is what it comes down to. It's like you make terrible, terrible choices. Chapter 8, verse 15 says, you judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. So that word judge is this word krino, which means to pronounce an opinion concerning right or wrong. Right? So it's when we look at a circumstance or situation and we say, well, this is the right way to go, and this is the bad way to go. He says that we make our decisions, right? This is his kind of his critique. You make your decisions based on human standards. And that word is sarx. We get the word sarcasm from that, which means a tearing of the flesh. So sarx is really, it's like you make decisions based on your flesh, right? Based on your animal nature. We see this manifest in our culture by the phrase, if it feels good, do it. And he's like, that is a dumb way to make decisions.
Amen.
Right? That is a dumb way to make decisions. Right? We judge things basically on power, money, fame, beauty. Like we kind of gravitate towards those things. Like those are the things that we care about. Those are the things we put our time and energy into. Those are the things that we hold in high regard and esteem. We look up to people who are beautiful and powerful and have a lot of money and all these kind of things. Like those are the kind of things that we like place our hope, our faith, our trust in, right? But Jesus says, listen, I judge, my judgments are true. And what he means by that is that they're sound. I make good, sound decisions, and I will tell you, I will teach you, right? The right way to look at the world when you're making judgments about things, like the things that you care about, the things that you value. Take, for example, right, the Sermon on the Mount. Like these are the things he says. I mean, these are like the opposite of beauty, fame, wealth, and power, and all that kind of stuff. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. In verse 10, I'm reading from Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Right? I mean, that's a crazy like set of values to say. Blessed. Rejoice and be glad when you are persecuted, when people say all kinds of evil things about you. Right? Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. I mean, I think that that's like an amazing, and let me say it this way, like on some level, we know that that's right, don't we? We know that like those who are poor, those who are humble, those who are meek, those who are servants, right? That that's really the thing to be valued, to be cared about. But we only know that, right? Because Christ has taught us that, because God has taught us that, because we've learned that through our relationship with him. Anyone who doesn't, like, to most of the world, people who don't know Christ, like, yeah, it's crazy. Crazy to think that, like, if you want to be great, you got to be the servant. I mean, he says this in Matthew 20:25. It says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. just as the Son of Man did, not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many.
Amen.
Right? He's saying, like, you guys follow after, and his disciples were definitely guilty of this, right? They're like, hey, you know, when, you know, can I sit on your right and can we sit on your left? And they're kind of putting themselves forward because they wanted the place of honor. And apart from Christ, that is the decision, that is the value that every single person on the planet believes in. And it's only because Christ has taught us a different thing, that he has revealed like a different, and we look at that and we're like, yes, like actually, ironically enough, those who are the best, the greatest, the ones that we want to follow, the best leaders, those are the ones who serve others. Like, it actually, like, works, but we would have never come to that conclusion, right, had it not been for Christ. Why? Because we make terrible decisions, right?
Amen.
We make bad, we just, like, we value the wrong things all the time, and it's only by him, by his grace, and revealing that truth to us, do we ever even consider kind of some of these other options. I think we also see, again, I mean, Jesus had a heart of compassion through all of this. I think, when I think about this one, Luke 23:33, and they came to the place called the Skull. They crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right side and the other on his left. I mean, they've made a decision, right? That this guy is evil, he's bad. We need to crucify him because the things that he are teaching are destructive. They're not good, right? We need to get rid of this guy. What does Jesus say? What's his heart, right? He says, Father, forgive them. Why? They don't know what they're doing.
Amen.
Right? I love that. I mean, I just think that's an incredible response to kind of our ignorance. And the bad choices that those people made to crucify the Son of God. Like, that was a bad, in some ways, that was a bad choice, right? Jesus is like, they don't know what they're doing. So, I mean, he could have easily said, you need to strike them down, you know? You need to eliminate them. And he could have called down legions of angels to do that. But what's his heart? Forgive them. Why? They don't realize what they're doing. They're dumb. You know? They're ignorant. And his heart, we realize that now, that was a bad choice. But here's the other thing. God's able to take those bad choices and turn them into the most beautiful thing. Like, even the bad decision to crucify the Son of God, an innocent man on the cross, God was able to transform that into the most beautiful thing on the planet, the most important thing on the planet, the most redemptive thing on the planet. And even our bad decisions, and we've all, if you're honest, anybody never made a bad decision? I mean, we all do. We all have. Probably all of our decisions in retrospect, like, I don't know if I've made a good decision. You know, probably, we could probably say that. I don't know that I've ever made a good one. Somehow, right, God is able to transform that and turn what we intended for bad into what God can make it into good. You know, just like the Joseph story. Just like the Joseph story. I don't know how he does it. It's amazing. But the reality is if we walk with him, he's going to affect our decision making, that we're going to care about things that really matter, things that are really important. Right?
Amen.
Things that he wants us and he teaches us to care about. All right, last thing. Number three. We are disconnected and alone. We are separated from our Creator. That's the other truth. That's the third truth that Jesus is going to reveal about us. That if we're honest, we realize we are truly alone. Right? Jesus says this, if I do judge, my decisions are true. This is verses 18 and 19 of chapter 8. Because I am not alone, I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. They asked him, where is your Father? Jesus' response, You do not know me or my Father. Jesus replied, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. The reality is that we are utterly alone, right? Even the best relationships, even as close as a husband may be with a wife, there are moments when we all know instinctively, and we all feel like I'm all alone in this world, like it's just me. And I think that that's a very scary kind of thing.
Amen.
Right? Has anybody ever here, even if you have the best marriage, the best friendships in the world, has anybody ever here ever felt like we've all felt like I'm alone. Like nobody knows me really deep inside. Nobody knows really what's going on, the struggles, the temptations, even the joys, the successes that we've had. In some ways, we all celebrate those by ourselves, right? We either mourn or we weep or mourn or we're in, you know, joyful, you know, celebration, but it's often like on our own at the very most basic level. I think that there's something very different, though, when we meet Christ.
Amen.
Right? We have this kind of new fellowship. One, with the Father, and two, with one another, right? Because what happens? We become indwelt by this being. Something comes to live inside of us. And all of a sudden, like, for better or for worse, because let's be honest, it's not always for the better. Sometimes we wish we were alone. But for better or for worse, something comes to dwell inside of us, and we are no longer alone. The Spirit of God comes and dwells inside of us. And we have this different kind of connection with God. And we also have this different kind of connection with believers.
Amen.
Like, I don't know if you guys have experienced this, but it's different when you are around believers than when you are around non-believers. It just is. There's a connection that you almost automatically, intrinsically have. And it's the oddest thing, but we know that it's true. We know that it's true. Jesus knows, and so do we, that we are in the end utterly alone, shut off from God ever since the fall. Right? Ever since the fall. Remember what happened in the fall? Genesis 3:23 says, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove man out and Eve, he placed on the east side of the garden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. All of a sudden, we are cut off. Right? This flaming sword, this barrier between us and God. And since that time, we have felt that that we're alone, that there's no connection with our Creator. There's no connection with other people. There's no real connection. There's all these superficial things going on, but there's no real in-depth connection. In Leviticus, though, God did kind of give us a glimpse, a little bit of a connection with him, something that hadn't been seen before when he created the temple. And he said, hey, there's going to be this room in the temple, and that's where I'm going to dwell, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to live among you. Not fully. There was still a massive curtain. But it was one step closer that God had said, I'm going to come, and I'm going to dwell among you in a way that he had never done before. And I think it bears reading in Leviticus 16:2. It says, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. He's like, I'm here, I'm behind this curtain, but he can't come in whenever he wants into my presence. Right? He can only come once a year. He says, for I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. This is the way that we got back into the presence of God. After that flaming sword, we were kicked out of the garden and the flaming sword was there. He says, this is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic. He has to be clothed in white. and linen undergarments next to his body. He's to tie the linen sash around him, put on the linen turban. These are the sacred garments whom he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. And he goes on to list like all these things. And basically, once a year, now you're allowed to come into the presence of God. My presence is hidden behind this massive curtain. And that's the way it was until, right, the time of Christ, when Christ came and he hung on the cross. And this was Jesus' heart, I think, in Matthew 27:50. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, and this is like unbelievable to me, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. So since the garden, we've been alone. We've been cut off from our Creator. We've been cut off from one another. But Christ on the cross, right? His sacrifice, he was that lamb, that payment that had to be made to come into the presence of God, to reconnect us with God. And that curtain was torn and the separation was no longer. It was possible through him. The temple was opened up to us, and that relationship, that connection with God, was reestablished through Christ. So three things, and I think these are three reasons that we can trust God or trust Christ, and really should put our faith in him, is that he knows us, right? He knows that we're dumb, that we're ignorant, that we're like sheep without a shepherd. Like, he knows that. If we're honest, we know that too. He knows that we make terrible decisions. Like, we value the wrong things. And he's like, I can point you in the right direction. I can bring light into your world. And he knows that we're alone, right? And he knows that we were made to be in a relationship with him. And the only way that that could happen, the only way the curtain could be torn, is for him to save us by his own death, by his own sacrifice, by his own payment for our sin. And he's willing to do that. And his promise, I think, stands true for those Pharisees and for us as well, right? That he says, anyone who follows after me will live in light, will live in lightness, and you'll no longer live in darkness. Amen. And I think that that's an amazing thing. And we can trust him, right? Because he knows us. And he's not judging us. He's not condemning us for that. His heart is, I think, filled with compassion and filled with love. And it just oozes out of these pages that John has just how much he's going to tell us the truth about ourselves, right? But he's also going to be full of grace, right? If we will humble ourselves and go to him. So that's my encouragement this week. You're dumb. You make bad decisions. You're alone. But Jesus loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. Lord, it's so true. We don't know anything. Like, we are so lost, honestly, without you. And Father, we do. We make terrible decisions all the time. Like, we don't really know the right way to go. And Lord, we are alone so much without you. But because of you, because of your sacrifice on the cross, because of what Christ did to tear that curtain, and he says he's the light of the world. He will bring us into your presence. And we're so thankful for that. Lord, we know that your heart is for us. That's why he came. That's why he paid the ultimate price, so that we could be with you, so that we could know the truth, Lord, so that we could orient ourselves in the right way in your kingdom, so that we could be in a relationship with you and no longer be alone. Father, connected with you through your spirit, connected with others through your spirit, closer than any blood relative or marriage or anything like that, we're connected with you. Thank you so much. We give you all the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.